afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We have one line open right now. If you'd like to call, we have an hour ahead of us where I can be taking calls from our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Anthony, calling from Salinas, California. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I actually got a quick question and that I would like to take off the air. I believe in eternal security, but I just wanted to see what your view on that was. And I have a friend that struggles with this issue because she's not really sure if she could be saved forever or if she could actually do something to lose her salvation. Just wanted to see some comforting scriptures that I could give to her, or just anything that may help her figure that out. And then again, I'm not sure what your take on that is. So.
Okay. Well, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Cool. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Anthony. Thanks for your call. Well, my view on eternal security is I believe in what we would call conditional eternal security, which some people would say is not eternal security at all. Most people, when they use the word eternal security, they mean unconditional eternal security, which can mean one of two things. One of the things it could mean is what the Calvinists teach. And the Calvinists teach a doctrine called perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance of the saints simply means that if you're one of the elect, you will never fall away. Once you have come to faith, you will be held by the sovereign decree of God in a state of faith, and you will be loyal to Christ until the day you die. And if you don't, that is, if you, let's say, you seem to be a Christian for a very long time, but then you fall away, and you renounce your faith before you die, Calvinism teaches that that would simply show that you were never really one of the elect in the first place, which means, of course, that all the years that you seemed to be a Christian, you really weren't. You only thought you were. That's the Calvinist view, and it's really called perseverance of the saints. Another view that's not Calvinistic, but which also could be called unconditional eternal security, is the idea that once you have come to Christ and embraced Him and been born again, then there's nothing you could possibly do to cease to be a Christian. Now, in the face of actual cases where people have seemingly come to Christ and after coming to Christ have, they have fallen away and they have died in their rebellion against God, the second view would say, well, they were saved anyway, because once they put their faith in Christ, they had all their sins, past, present, and future, were covered, and then when they fell away, salvation remained with them. And even when they sinned and renounced Christ, maybe they became atheists or Satanists even. But they were still saved because of the grace of God and because they had earlier put their faith in Jesus. This view is sometimes called once saved, always saved. So you've got the perseverance of the saints is the Calvinistic doctrine, and the once saved, always saved is a doctrine more common among dispensationalists. It's not strictly a dispensational doctrine because there are dispensationalists who don't believe it, but it is kind of a dispensational teaching for the most part. Now, I don't hold either of those doctrines because both of them teach an unconditional eternal security. I believe in eternal security, but I believe it's conditioned on one continuing to trust in Christ, because the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. And that means that faith is the avenue through which God's grace comes to us. And Paul says that more than one place. He says it in Ephesians 2:8, which is what I just mentioned, and almost everyone knows that verse. Also in Romans 5:2, Paul says that through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the grace that saves us we have access to through faith. Now, that's easy. To continue trusting in God doesn't require any, any extreme strength of character or anything like that. It just, a child can do it. A child can believe in God just like a child can believe in their parent and can trust in God. And that's what God wants us to be doing. Now, if we have faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, apparently, that is adequate for God to bring about, you know, the miracle of salvation and to hold us in his power. But if we deny him, the Bible says he will deny us. And there is the danger that someone might come to the place where they decide they don't want to be a Christian anymore. Now, again, if a person comes to that point, the Calvinist would say, well, they never were a Christian. But that's a difficult position to hold, it seems to me, because I have known people who've decided they don't want to be Christians anymore after they had seriously and convincingly, apparently sincerely, followed Jesus for 20 years or 25 years. I mean, a quarter of a century, people will follow Jesus convinced that they are Christians and having a very convincing testimony, and then they fall away and decide they don't want to be Christians anymore. I don't understand it, but when that happens, it's a very hard thing to say they never were Christians, because if they never were Christians, then maybe we aren't. You know, if they had all the evidence of being Christians but weren't, then maybe we who have the evidence of being Christians now really aren't either. That's what's so hard about that particular doctrine. Now, the once saved, always saved doctrine would say, even if they don't want to be Christians, they still have to be. Even if they don't want a relationship with God, God forces them to have it anyway, because once saved, always saved. You can't get yourself unsaved no matter how hard you try. I don't see that in the Bible either. The Bible warns us about the danger of departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief in Hebrews chapter 3. And Paul in Romans chapter 11 is talking about the Christian as attached to the olive tree. And the olive tree is, I believe, our attachment to Christ. Just like Jesus said, he was the vine and we're the branches and we're attached to the vine. The life of the plant enters the branch because the branch is attached. Now, Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 22 that although we have been attached to the olive tree by our faith, it says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness. Then he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Jesus also spoke of the danger of the branches being cut off from the vine. He said, anyone who does not abide in me is cut off as a branch and withers, and they gather them and throw them in the fire. Now, these aren't the kind of scriptures you were asking for, because you wanted me to give you some comforting scriptures. Well, the comforting thing is that no one has to defect. Nobody ever has to turn against Christ. What I'm saying is not that you have to live a perfect life or you'll lose your salvation, or that if you sin, you lose your salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in many things we all stumble. James said that, and he's an apostle. He apparently included himself. We all stumble sometimes. And it says in 1 John chapter 2 that if anyone sins among us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. So there's great encouragement there. If we sin, Christ has died for our sin. But our apostasy is something else. And there's not a Christian alive who will ever be forced to apostatize. And that's comforting, because we don't have to. We don't have to apostatize. We can stay faithful to Christ. Sinning does not mean we have defected from God. It may mean that although we want to please God, we are weak and we have fallen. We may have been deceived or stumbled by, you know, the enemy or our own flesh, but that doesn't mean we're not still loyal to God. What we'll show if we're loyal to God is after we have sinned, if we sin, we will repent. Because why? Because we're loyal to God. That's why. We didn't want to sin. We wanted to be pleasing to God. We wanted to please him and be loyal to him. And when we sin, it disappoints us, because that's not what we really want to do. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, and that's what I believe is the case with every Christian. And so in speaking of conditional eternal security, I'm not saying that we are eternally secure on the condition of living a sinless life or being very strong against the temptations of the world or anything like that. A person who's very weak can certainly still be saved, but a person who has defected from Christ and decided they don't want to follow Christ anymore, well, I can't imagine why anyone would ever want to do that, but if they did, then the Bible does not indicate that that God makes you, forces you to remain a Christian when you decide you don't want to. So that's really what I believe the Bible teaches throughout, is that God wants a relationship with all of us. He's very gracious. He receives us as children on the basis of our faith alone, and he gives us the grace that is our salvation through our faith. But we are told to continue in the faith and not to depart from the faith. And we are told that some do depart from the faith, but that is something that no one ever has to do. Now, if your friend is worried about losing her salvation, she needs to know that her salvation is based not on her performance. Salvation is based on faith in Christ. And so her faith needs to be encouraged that Christ is all that he says he is, and that his death is adequate and is satisfying to God to cover all sin. And as long as she continues to trust in Christ, then there's no fear. You know, although I don't believe in unconditional eternal security, I have complete confidence in God that I will be saved, that I am saved, and that I have eternal life. I also know that if I were to be such an idiot as to renounce Christ and to turn against him, that he'd let me do that. He'd let me go. That'd be an idiotic thing to do, and I have no idea why people ever do it. But I think it's, in many cases, I think the Calvinists are right. I think a lot of times these people never really did know Christ. But I think there are cases that don't fit into that particular category, and we just need to be aware that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what does it mean? Why would a Christian be warned about that in 1 Peter chapter 5? Because apparently there is the danger. We're told to be vigilant and be sober because our enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks someone to devour. It must mean that we Christians need to be on the watch out because the devil is capable of devouring Christians. But only if they give up their faith in Christ. And there's never any need to do that. Like I said, even a child can trust Christ. It's simply a matter of remaining loyal to him. And you can do that. Anyone can do that. If someone doesn't do it, it's not because they couldn't. It's because they chose to be a traitor against God. And the Bible does not indicate that traitors against God actually do, you know, take their salvation with them. You see, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that this is what God has given us, eternal life. And it says, and this life is in his Son. It then says, he that has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the eternal life that God has given us is in Jesus. As we abide in Jesus through faith, we have this eternal life. If a branch does not abide in that vine, then that life doesn't continue to go to that branch. But abiding in Christ is, once again, something that everyone is called to do. Jesus commands us to do it. And it's not anything we have to be afraid that we will not do. We do have to be aware, though, that if we're careless or disloyal, then there are consequences. That probably isn't the kind of answer you were hoping for, and I really didn't want to disappoint, but I just want to give you what I believe the Bible teaches on this. And to me, it is very encouraging. It's encouraging that I can't lose my salvation by being weak. I can only lose my salvation or by forfeiture. I can forfeit my salvation by being a rebel and rejecting Christ, because he that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so if I walk away from Jesus, then I don't have that life that's in him. We'll talk to Frank next from Santa Cruz. Frank, you're probably calling to help us out on something we were talking about yesterday.
Yes, that's right. Someone called in about the apparent conflict about the ages of one of the kings of Israel, or of Judah, actually.
Right.
Ahaziah, or
I would say Ahaziah, but go ahead.
Ahaziah. Okay. Let's see, it's in 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles 22:2. One seems to say that he was 42 years old, and the other one seems to say that he was 22.
At the time that he became king?
At the time he became king, which was at the time of his father's death. And, of course, you reported two possibilities, one a scribal error and another that it might have to do with a co-regency with his father, but his father was only 40 years old, so that's not necessarily a great solution. A guy by the name of Floyd Nolan Jones has written a book called The Chronology of the Old Testament, in which he proposes a third option that I thought some listeners might be interested in.
Yeah.
And that is that he was the, I think it was a grandson, a great-grandson of Omri, who usurped the throne, and it was exactly 42 years before that.
And Omri was a king in the Northern Kingdom.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so the idea would be that the chronicler writing, how many, was it a couple hundred years after Kings was written?
I would think so.
Kings was contemporary recorded history at the time, and the chronicler seemed to be going back and reviewing that old history, copied a lot of things verbatim.
Right.
But made minor changes in certain places. And so Jones's proposal is that the chronicler here was referring to the age of the of Omri's dynasty, and that was 42 years at that point. So in one sense, both texts are correct. He was a son of Omri, meaning a descendant of Omri, of 42 years since that dynasty began, and he was also 22 years old at the same time. So in that way, both texts are correct.
Well, that's kind of complicated, but but it sounds like it works.
Yeah. So I just thought I'd throw it out there, and if anybody's really interested in solving chronological problems, I highly recommend that book. It's got some really good surveys of different texts that are potentially problems and then good solutions to them.
And it's called Chronology of the Old Testament?
The Chronology of the Old Testament, yeah.
By Floyd Nolan Jones.
Right, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. And it's available on Amazon.com.
Okay, Frank, I appreciate you calling up.
All right, have a great day.
Very good.
God bless you.
Bye. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tom, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello?
Yes.
Okay. Hi, this is Tom. I'm calling from Las Vegas. I got four different answers calling.
Tom, I need you to turn your radio down.
Turn my radio down?
Yes, please.
Okay. And I called five different stations now. I got everyone was different. But anyways, during the time of the rapture or after that or whatever, Isaiah 65, it says in there that we would be building our own houses and bearing children. You see that part?
Yeah, I know the passage, yeah.
Okay. Now, my wife died. I had a lot of bad luck this year. My wife died. My two kids are in prison. I got cancer. What I wanted to know, would I when I meet up with her, will I be husband and wife? Since I've been married in church, I've been a Catholic, married there 50 years.
Well, Jesus was asked that question himself when the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but Jesus did, and they wanted to challenge him on that. They brought a case to him that was probably something they made up. It was probably hypothetical, but they were trying to prove that the doctrine of the resurrection would not hold water. And they said there was a man who married a woman, and he died without a child. And under the conditions of the Jewish law, his brother had to marry her
and raise
her children. And so, so the brother married her, and then he died childless. And then another brother did. There were seven brothers, and all of them married her and died. And so in her, well, yeah. And they said in the resurrection, which one will she be married to? And Jesus said, well, he said that in the resurrection, people are not going to be married. They're going to be like the angels of God. They don't marry and they're not given in marriage, which was saying that she won't be really married to any of the husbands that she was married to on earth. Now, that's not always good news to people. Sometimes people feel like, well, but I want to be married to my wife.
I felt was bonded in church here. And bonded in front of God is bonded everywhere.
Well, marriage is a condition for this life only, really. But you will have a relationship with her. Of course, you and she will know each other. But I don't think anyone will be married to anybody in the resurrection, if I understand Jesus correctly about that.
Well, this guy said there'll be bodies that come down that won't be, what would he call that word? Like eternal bodies.
They won't be glorified bodies or won't
yeah,
be?
Yeah, but yeah, some will be glorified, and the ones that won't be glorified could have sex. Who are these people that are going to have sex?
Okay, well, this is not really. The person who said that believes that when Jesus comes back, that there's going to be a millennium on earth. And during that millennium, there will be some people there who are glorified in glorified bodies. That's the Christians. And that people will be in the millennium who were not Christians. And they will still be in their natural bodies and still be having children and so forth. This is the view that...
Well, then I was better off not being a Christian.
Well, first of all, that doctrine is not correct, in my opinion. It's the doctrine of premillennialism, and I don't believe the Bible supports it. So, and it's not the doctrine that the church has held through most of the centuries. Through most of the centuries of the history of the church, this doctrine was not believed, and it's a more modern viewpoint. And I think it's wrong. So, yeah, you're right. If that were true, if that doctrine were true, then a person would seemingly feel more like not being a Christian so that they could still be married in the, in the millennium.
I lived with her for 50 years. Now, he says... This guy, Tom, or what comes on next, he says, you live with her as man and wife, and you have your own house and everything. But how do you live with a woman that you don't have no sex with? You know, you'd be a chair to kiss her, right?
Well, I don't really understand what the nature of the glorified bodies will be like, but I don't think we're going to be sexually oriented.
I don't mean sexually oriented. I mean just hugging her and kissing her if you don't have to have sex.
Well, I'll tell you something. When Jesus comes back, if you are one of his, you will be happy with the circumstances that he has for you. Because you know what he's going to create is that which you were made for, and what all people were made for, he's going to set up the paradise that he made people to enjoy originally. Now there was marriage in the original paradise, and I'm not sure why there isn't in the next one. Although maybe there is, and I'm misunderstanding what Jesus said, but I'm only doing my best to understand his own words.
Is there any way you could find out what Jesus said? Because if I have to call the whole world, I'm going to find out from somebody that's a Christian, that reads the Bible, that knows. And I'm not being mad.
Well, I told you what Jesus said, and I mean, you can call 100 people, and they'll either tell you what Jesus said or they'll tell you something else.
Yeah.
I believe that what Jesus said is the right answer. I understand why, since you lost your wife. By the way, I want you to know, I lost a wife, too. I had a wife who was killed. And it was very tragic. I was not with her for 50 years, though. So
I got a nervous breakdown the last 15 months. I'm laying on a couch.
I'm very sorry to hear it, but the truth is that it's hard to get over something like the loss of a loved one. And it's,
yeah, but I got nothing to look forward to now either.
That's not true. That's not true. You could look forward to seeing her again and being with her again. But as far as living with her in the resurrection, I whoever told you that, I don't think there's any biblical support for that.
So, well, would I be living in a different house than her?
I don't know what houses we'll be living in. We'll just have to see, I guess. But the here's the point.
Hey, listen, how long do you guys study to be? What, are you a minister?
My studies have been for about 40 years, I guess.
40 years.
But the point here is, I'll tell you what any minister should tell you, okay? And that is, Tom, of course you're having a hard time getting over the loss of your wife. No one can blame you for that. But you've got to come to the place where Jesus is everything to you. And if he is, you will be very happy with whatever circumstances he has for you when he comes. And so will your wife. And I believe that whatever relationship you and your wife have in the future will be exactly what you will find the most satisfying. But you can't imagine right now what you will then find most satisfying. You only know what you want now. You know what you feel like now.
It's
you don't
not
know
that
what
I'm a sex
like
maniac and I want to have sex. But I just can't see how the same love will be there without the sex.
Well, I guess we'll just have to see. The point I'm making is that you need to have Jesus be the first love of your life, and your wife will, and you will be in the proper relationship when you see her again.
Well, you know, my father was a psychiatrist and everything, and he used to talk to me about religion, and he brought me back things from Pope Pius and everything. And I got, for the last 5 years I'm a musician, I started fooling around on my wife and everything. I got sick of all religions because not one person agrees with another person.
It sounds like you're wrapped up in religion. I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about loving Jesus.
I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus too.
Okay,
well. I'll tell you, Jesus said this and he never said that.
Well, I told you what he did say, okay? He did say what I said, and you can find it yourself in Matthew's Gospel. I believe it's in chapter 22, and you can read what he said, so you don't have to trust me on that.
Okay, so what did he say again?
He said that in the resurrection, people will not be married. He said they will be like the angels of God, and so we won't. I've been married too, and I have lost a wife, but. And I would love to think that I'd be married to her in the resurrection, but it's not going to happen.
I'm trying to make sense out of this.
Well,
you die for Jesus. You love Jesus. Why does he want to make you miserable?
He doesn't. You haven't heard what I said. He doesn't want to make you miserable. He's going to make you the most sad. Well, let me put it this way. If he is everything to you, and if he is everything to your wife, you and she will see each other again, and you'll both be delighted to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus is everything to you. It sounds to me like you're kind of waiting to hear somebody say what you want to hear, and then you'll believe that religion.
No. I ask questions about other things, and I watched this evangelist, or whatever you call them.
Yeah?
What do you call them?
What, an evangelist?
I don't know what the hell you call them. Now I'm reading a book. I bought a tape from Jack Van Empe about
2012. Well, yeah, Jack Van Empe and I would be on very different positions about the end times.
Okay. Well, anyways, I bought that and everything, and he stated a fact, and I called up, and it took 20 minutes for this Van Angelis guy to agree with me. He just wanted
it took 20 minutes for him to agree with you?
Yeah.
Well, why is he required to agree with you? Did you call to ask a question?
Yeah, I called to ask a question what Jack Van Empe said.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't think I'm going to agree with you either, unless you're going to agree, you know, to have Jesus be your Lord and believe what he said about things and be happy about them. But
a year and 3 months, I'm praying 24 hours a day to Jesus. and to the Holy Spirit, and to the Holy Ghost, with praise, with everything.
Okay. Well, that's a good thing to do.
But you also need to
be submitted to His will.
Well, we have to. There's nothing else we could do. We could be mad all day about it, and we'll forget about it tomorrow.
Well, what I'm saying is, if you love Jesus and you're submitted to His will, you won't even be mad about it. You won't be mad what He does, because you'll know, because you trust Him, that He is going to do the very best thing for you. Sounds like Tom hung up. Okay, well, that's fine. Let's talk to Monty from Eugene, Oregon next. Monty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sounds like he might be able to help start by sobering up some.
I know. It sounds like it. He's going through a nervous breakdown, but, yeah, he probably has been drinking.
Right. Then he can make that decision in his heart, like he's crying out to in sobriety, and God will be right there to listen, I'm sure.
Amen.
But anyway, God can sober them up, too, when they're sincere, broken before Him. But the question is in reference to, let's say, Ephesians chapter 2, Steve, and it says, "For when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And I'm thinking that is like a present reality to that in our relationship with the Lord. He would want us to sit together in the heavenly places with Him, even right at this time as He's transforming us. And I'm thinking that the church, I've been reading in Hebrews, like first 10 chapters the last couple of days, and it's just really blessing me, showing me that He was doing away with all those cardinal ordinances. He was fulfilling them all. And there's even a verse in there that says, "And He has not entered into the holy places made by men's hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And I'm thinking the church is, as it is grown today, it's going right back into the carnal ordinances and worshiping, exalting of the church or the pastors or their doctrines and stuff. If that's a type of form of really a kind of forbidding the assembly of the saints and allowing them to have free course to be in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, if those religious spirits are almost quenching it and not.
Well, I'm not sure what kind of churches you've had experience with. That may be true in some cases. It's I'm not sure exactly what the practice is of the churches that you're responding to.
Well, I'm kind of seeing a general perspective go across where, you know, he was saying they left their first love. They were alive and they were dead, and they had Nicolaitan authority over laity kind of things in there, control freak kind of mentality, and they're wanting a one man show so much. If that's distorting what the Lord would want us to have with Him, with these verses about we're raised up together in the heavenly places with Him, and we don't need no other mediator between God and man but Christ Jesus. And it seems like all these other ones are trying to mediate and try to draw new converts and bring them into that relationship, when only God can do that, when we're broken and contrite and God raises us up and we have a personal experience and encounter with Jesus Christ Himself, and He reveals this to...
Well, I certainly agree with that.
To each member, you know, as they're growing in Him.
Okay, I agree with you, brother.
And anyway, I was just wondering if I'm reading that right, that is no future thing. Being raised up together, that's a present.
Well, right. When Paul says that God has raised us up together into the heavenly places in Christ, what I understand him to mean is that in the person of Christ, we, the body of Christ, have already been exalted into heaven to the right hand of God. And what I understand that to mean is that Jesus is the head of the body, and we are the members of the body, and our head has already gone into heaven, and therefore we, as part of his body, are represented there in heaven. We are in him. We are seated in heavenly places, in the person of our of the head of this body that we're a part of. So that's how I understand it. But as far as your general idea that churches can interfere with people's personal relationship with God, I'm sure that is true. I've seen that happen. And it sounds to me like maybe you're reacting to something that's happened in a church that you've been in. And I've known that phenomenon. But I don't think all churches are trying to interfere with people's relationship with God. I think some are really trying to bring people closer to the Lord and into a personal relationship with Jesus. But it is a temptation for churches to, you know, try to get the people to come to their church. And the reason is because they really do believe that their church has more to offer than other churches in town. I mean, think about it. If you were the pastor of a church and you didn't think that your church had more to offer than the others, you might as well close it down and join one of the others that has something more to offer than you have. The reason that pastors do have churches in town is because it is their opinion anyway, or at least they hope, that they can offer something that people won't get elsewhere, and not exactly the same thing elsewhere anyway. And so they do have a tendency to want people to come to their church. But there are pastors who don't feel that way, I guess. There are pastors who feel that it doesn't matter what church you go to as long as you're following Jesus. And you're not going to find the same attitude among all churches.
If you are denying, like you're feeling more free just being away from until God has got you ready to put you in the right one, is that like forsaking the assembly of the saints? If you feel God's Spirit's giving you more peace,
well,
contending with a lot of the religious spirits you might be sensitive to or familiar with?
Well, you know, you should be desiring to be with Christians in some forum. It doesn't have to be in a church building. You know, if you have Christian friends that you can get together with and share your burdens and pray together and things like that, you could do that in a home. You could do that in a restaurant. It doesn't have to be in a church. But you should get together with other Christians with the mind of mutual edification.
Right. It's like I don't forsake. You know, I love coming together with others because I'm ministering out there on colleges a lot and on the streets, and I come together with Christians a lot out there
doing that. Then look
but
like
that,
you're not forsaking. Then I would say you're not forsaking.
And I'm just, but I've just experienced so many things. It seems like it's too much. They're depending upon a pastor to interpret the Bible for them, and they're taking on their spirit rather than growing in a communion and sensitivity to God, accountable to Him personally.
Well, Monty, I agree with you. I agree that that is a danger, and that some people really do that. That they really do look to their pastors instead of to God to teach them, you know, what they need to know, and they follow their teacher. And sometimes the teachers are encouraging that, and that's not a good thing for the teacher to encourage.
It's like I don't know they intend to do that, but it's like our weakness maybe to look to them too much with
all right.
The system as it's evolved, and then the group dynamic of it makes it real intense, and you think...
Monty, I think we could ramble on this subject for a long time. I have other calls to take, but I hear what you're saying.
All right.
Yeah, I don't
appreciate any prayer there on that.
Sure. I don't think you're forsaking the Assembly of the Saints if you're ministering and meeting with Christians in other settings outside the church. The Bible doesn't say you have to go to a church building or a formal church meeting, but it does say we shouldn't forsake the assembling with other Christians. But two or more in meeting in Christ's name can be an assembly. However, I think that we should desire to meet with much larger samplings of the body of Christ than that, just because we need the encouragement, we need the mutual edification, and we need, with larger groups than that, hopefully we can have an impact on more people too. In any case, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, and you're right that a relationship with Jesus is really what it's about, and the church is there, hopefully, to encourage that. Sometimes they do get in the way. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas. Hello, Jose.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, I got regarding losing your salvation, I think I got a pretty good example of it in the Old Testament. I don't know if I'm right or not. And it's, remember when the Jewish people, they were slaves in Egypt? And,
yes.
And they were all promised, by God through Moses that they were gonna get the promised land. And they accepted it by faith and they got out of Egypt. And then on the way there, they lost their faith, and a lot of them fell away. And not even Moses saw the promised land. So isn't that a pretty good example of how you can lose your salvation?
Well, I actually think it is, because Paul uses that example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He reminds the Corinthians of that danger, and he gives the example of those who came out of Egypt. He said they all came out of Egypt, and they all were baptized into Moses in the water and in the cloud and in the sea, he says, and they ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. He's talking about things that happened to the Jews when they came out of Egypt that which correspond to spiritual experiences we've had of baptism and eating of Christ and partaking of the living waters and so forth of the Holy Spirit. But he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies fell in the wilderness because they rebelled. And so I think Paul does make that very point you're making.
Yeah, so I agree with you that it is conditional. We got to be faithful to God always, all the time. And if we're not, then we forsake our Lord Jesus. Then I'm pretty sure that we can lose our salvation. I agree with you.
All right. Well, Jose, thanks for that call.
Thank you, and God bless you.
God bless you, too. It looks like he's getting a phone call on his cell phone, rather noisily, as some cell phones are. Let's talk to Gino next from Las Vegas also. And if you want to be on the program, we've got a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Gino, welcome to The Narrow Path. Pardon?
Hello.
Hello, Gino.
Oh, am I on air?
Yeah, you need to turn your radio off or down.
Okay. Steve?
Yes.
This is Gino. A while ago, my brother called, and he's going through some dramatic changes.
Yeah.
You know. Okay, now I know that Jesus said what he said to the seven people that married the woman. Who would be married to him? And he said no one would be married to him, to the lady.
Yes.
Okay, I agree with that. Now, when Jesus is coming back, are we talking about the rapture, or are we talking about the second coming?
I believe the rapture and the second coming happen at the same time.
Yeah,
now if you were talking to Tommy Bertoli about these subjects, he has a different view than that. He believes the rapture comes prior to the second coming.
But you believe the rapture and the kingdom come at the same time?
Yes, actually, that seems to be what the Bible says every time it talks about the subject.
Okay, now, he's coming to judge. If that's true, he's coming to judge the living and the dead.
Yes.
Okay? What is he going to do with the ones that are not Christians?
Well, I'm not really sure. He's going to judge them justly.
Well, it says that if they take the mark of the beast, they're condemned. Now, listen. Am I right?
Well, if they take the mark of the beast, yes, they're going to be judged
in
the lake of fire.
They're going to be condemned. So only the righteous will be on earth.
Oh, that's right.
That's right. You agree with me.
Yeah,
well,
Jesus.
Who are these people that? That's why I'm what my brother's confused about. Who are these people that are going to get married then?
I don't believe that Isaiah 65. I don't think that Isaiah 65 is describing a circumstance after Jesus comes back.
But then what is it?
That's a good question. It's poetry. I think it may be describing the age of the church in symbolic language.
Church. Well, here's what it says, though. Why it ain't the age of the church. If a person lives to be 100, a baby, it would be a curse. They would have to live to be 1,000 years.
I understand what you're saying. I've seen the passage many times.
So
but I still believe that it is symbolic language.
Okay. You believe it's symbolic language?
Yes, it's in poetry, and poetry uses symbolic language quite frequently.
Okay, but then they're making tents in symbolic language. They're making houses, they're bearing children, and they're living to be 1,000 years old. You believe that's symbolic? Okay. then what is symbolic about having a child? I'm not saying you're wrong. What's symbolic about having a child? And it's in plain English that they're lived to be 1,000 years old and they'll build homes. How could that be symbolic? It's very plain.
Well, it's symbolism should be plain. I think the Book of Revelation is fairly plain too, but it's symbolic. I think that it's talking about a condition of peace and of security and of good quality of life, and also of even having eternal life. And that is the condition that Christians have in the present age. Paul said that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
I believe it's
a spiritual phenomenon.
It's a spiritual phenomenon.
Yeah. I mean, if you don't accept that, that's fine. You can accept some other view.
I know what Jesus said, you know. Yeah. But that could be also the spiritual world when people die, when the resurrection, I mean the rapture, we go up. But don't we come back down to 7 years after the tribulation? You know, 3.5 years of tribulation, we come back to earth.
When we go up to meet the Lord in the air, we do come back down to earth with him, I believe, yes.
Yeah. Maybe he was talking about, I'm just assuming, maybe Jesus was talking about in the spiritual world, they're not getting married. But when they come back down to earth, that's a different story, isn't it?
Well, that may be.
They're living for eternity.
That may be. You know, that you can work those things out yourself if you want to. I've worked them out to my satisfaction, but apparently...
No, my satisfaction doesn't satisfy you.
So, I mean, there are other ways to work it out, and you can see it that way.
No, I believe what Jesus said, not what man says. I believe what Jesus said, and you were right about that. But I'm just thinking what he's thinking of this the spiritual world when we come back, and then when we come back to earth, it's a little different. That's what I'm thinking about, you know. But you're saying it was symbolic.
I believe that Isaiah 65 is symbolic, yes.
Symbolic.
Yeah.
Well, that's what my brother didn't understand, that it was symbolic then.
Yeah.
I didn't understand it either.
Yeah, the book of Isaiah is full of, it's written in poetry, and there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of things in it that are understood spiritually in the New Testament.
Symbolic about Jesus. Now, Jesus don't lie now. Is this symbolic? You know that Jesus don't lie.
Right. Jesus does not lie. That's right.
Okay. Now, is this the rapture? Or is this all, because you said the rapture, and...
I don't think the rapture is found in the Old Testament. So, no, I don't think the rapture is in Isaiah 65.
I'm talking about the New Testament.
Okay, here's what I believe. Let me clarify something for you, because we're getting this piecemeal. Let me give it to you in a single
picture. No, I'm not talking about
picture.
Isaiah 65 no more. I'm talking about...
Okay, let me tell you what I think. I believe that when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, he raptures the church, and he comes back to earth with them, and he sets up a new heavens and a new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, those who have suffered with Christ, those who have been loyal to Christ, will reign with him in the new Jerusalem. That's what I believe.
I believe that too. I believe that too. But what I'm trying to ask you now, like I said, Jesus doesn't lie. Now, there's two incidents that nobody answered for me, not Isaiah 65. And Jesus went up. After 40 days, he was on earth. He went up. He had no kingdom or anything. He went up. The apostles see him go up, and he said he's coming back the same way.
Right.
Then the second part in the Revelation is coming from the east to the west like lightning.
Well, that's actually Matthew 24:27.
With his kingdom. So there got to be two parts to that. There got to be one when he comes out of clouds and coming back. He said, I'm going to come back the same way. And then there got to be another part where he's coming from the east to the west, or the west to the east with his kingdom. So there has to be, a rapture before he's coming back. I can't believe it could be the same time.
Well, let me clarify that if I could. The statement that Jesus will come back like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west, by the way, that's in Matthew 24, verse 27.
With his kingdom.
Well, it does mention his kingdom there, but that's fine. We can say that. The point is, it is saying that when Jesus comes back, it will be as unmistakable as the shining light that comes from the east and flashes to the west.
Right.
That's what it's saying. And so he's not saying that Jesus will necessarily come from the east to the west.
Okay, then what part is it saying that he will come?
The guy said,
what part is it saying that he will come and make a new heaven in Israel, in Jerusalem?
There's going to be a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. We read that in Revelation chapter 21. And we also
he's coming back with his angels, right?
Yes.
Okay. So now, that's what I'm saying. He's coming back with his angels. But the other part that I read, when the apostles seen him go up, he said, I'm coming back the same way.
Right.
There was no angels with him, only two angels going up and coming down. And the other part says there's tens and tens of thousands of angels coming back with him.
Well, he can come back the same way and have angels come with him.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, what the angel said in Acts chapter 1 is this same Jesus that you saw go into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go. So if he comes back again in like manner, then that statement is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled even if angels come with him when he comes.
I see. But
it's not necessary to assume that his coming will be in all points the same. Like he went up alone. The Bible makes it very clear he's not going to come back alone.
I see that. Now you answered that one for me, because nobody could have answered that one. He went up himself, but he's going to come back with angels. I understand now. And 65 was symbolic.
That's what I believe. Now, if you talk to Tommy on the program after mine, or whenever he's on,
he
believes
symbolic.
Well, he believes it's more literal, I believe. He believes that's during the millennium.
Yeah, you're right. Tommy believes that.
Mm-hmm.
That's why my brother's confused, because one guy says this and another guy says...
I know. It can be very confusing. You know, I've heard so many teachers say so many different things, too. But instead of becoming confused, you know what I did about it? I decided to study it out for myself, you know, just to really study it by myself and not believe the teachers too much.
Don't believe the teachers too much.
Right, and I mean, don't believe me, don't believe Tommy, don't believe any teachers more than you believe what you can find in the scriptures themselves. So, you hear me say one thing, you're going to hear someone else say something else. And and when you don't know who's right, the thing to do is to go back and mm-hmm. just study the scriptures and meditate on the scriptures.
But I asked you about Jesus was a logical question.
If anything remains difficult after you've studied out yourself, if anything remains like impossible for you to figure out, I would suggest that must be something that's so unclear that God doesn't require us to understand it. And we should be content, you know, if God hasn't made something clear enough, that it's not so important to him that we know that information and we can just live with our uncertainty for the time being. Gino, I'd like to talk more, but we're out of time. I appreciate your call, brother. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a daily program Monday through Friday at this same time on the station you're listening to and also on the internet. You can hear us live or later from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we have lots of resources there, which you can have there too. A lot of MP3 files that are very valuable. You can get those for free. Just download them for free from the website. We don't charge any money for anything, but we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll be tuning in regularly. In fact, tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.